The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
There's a song that I really like that we sing here at Epiclesis that has a line in it I'd like us to think about today. In this season of Eastertide, we're taking several weeks to unpack the depth and the mystery of Christ's work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension. The song that I'm talking about is How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'll bet you like it too. And the line that intrigues me is, the Father turns his face away. If you don't remember, it's how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. That line. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Did the Father turn his face away from his son on the cross? Did God forsake or abandon his son at the time of the crucifixion? The scope of what happened on the cross is such a deep mystery. We can understand it in part, but this side of heaven will not be able to grasp it fully. Down through the centuries, the Christian church has wrestled with the theological implications of what Christ did on the cross, and they have tried to put together some frameworks for understanding, some models, tools to try to get our hands around such a deep mystery. These are sometimes called atonement theories. Remember that the word atonement means to reconcile to God humankind. That's what we're talking about when we say atonement. And the church has developed a number of these atonement theories down through the years. And though it's not particularly the main focus of what I want to talk about today, I do want to mention four of them briefly. You might want to jot down a note. And I think that you'll see bits of, well, our worship and frankly also scripture in all of these. The four I'd like to mention are these. The first one is, and you're probably familiar with ransom theory. Its roots go back to the early church, and it goes something like this. Jesus Christ died as a ransom sacrifice, paid either to Satan, that's often the most dominant view, or to God the Father. Jesus' death is then a payment to satisfy the debt on the souls of the human race, a debt we inherited from Adam's original sin. And you've heard me quote Chrysostom along these lines before, that Jesus came to cancel our certificate of ancestral indebtedness. You can find biblical support for it also, say Colossians 2:14. The second one is Christus Victor, and I know you've heard that because we talk about that a lot here at Epiclesis. It's considered by many to be the dominant theory of the historical church, at least up to the Middle Ages, and it goes something like this. Christ died in order to defeat the powers of evil, such as sin and death and the devil, in order to free humankind from its bondage to sin and death. It's related to the ransom theory, except without the payment issue, payment to the devil or to God the Father. The third one I want you to think about or be aware of is called the satisfaction theory. It was developed in the 12th century and goes something like this. Jesus Christ's death is understood as a death that satisfies the justice of God, meaning restitution or paying back a debt. In other words, God and humankind could not be reconciled until human guilt was punished or acceptable satisfaction was made. And Christ did this by freely and willingly dying on our behalf. That's the satisfaction theory. And you can begin to hear some judicial flavors or words in there. And it's related to the fourth one that I wanted to mention. And it's the one that's perhaps most well known among evangelicals. It's called the penalty substitution theory, or penal, P-E-N-A-L, as in penalty substitution theory. which was kind of a modification of the one I just mentioned, of the satisfaction theory. And it was developed during the Reformation, and it has a more legal or jurisprudence feel about it. It goes something like this. Christ died to satisfy God's wrath against human sin. Jesus is punished, that's the penalty, penal part of it, in the place of sinners, that's the substitution idea, in order to satisfy the justice of God and the legal demands of God to punish sin. Now, we don't have to choose just one of those. As N.T. Wright says, it's a both and. You can find plenty of historic and biblical support for several of those theological frameworks. In other words, there are parts to each of them that can help us get our minds around what happens in the atonement. But what I don't want us to do today, even after having taken some time to mention them, is to get lost in theories or let those theories do the hard work of wrestling with Christ's death on the cross. We need to wrestle with it. We need to confront it. And I want us to acknowledge and be willing to camp out, at least for a bit, in a place that Christians sometimes are very uncomfortable with. That is the extreme suffering of Jesus and the cruelty of the cross. In other words, I don't want us to turn our face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I have here a crucifix. I keep it in my pastoral kit, and I often use it when I am counseling with people who are suffering, because there's something about seeing that Jesus also suffered that we can understand more fully that he identifies with us in our suffering. Evangelicals can sometimes shy away from a crucifix. It might be that it just is a knee-jerk thing against Roman Catholicism. But I think our brothers and sisters in Christ in the Roman Catholic Church are onto something here when we can camp out some and look at what happened to Jesus while he is on the cross, and that we can not avert our eyes or turn our face away, but to stay there and understand a little more fully. Jesus' death was brutal. The work he did on the cross, though I cannot possibly understand the depth of it and the heights of it, was powerfully, monumentally, chronologically, cosmically, recreatively, eternally important. I was just thinking this week with some help from someone about how time is both full in and apart from what happens when Jesus is on the cross. As we read our profession of faith earlier, I was struck with how ancient, present, future it is. There's something about all of time coming together at the cross and then proceeding from it. So how can we get even deeper insight into more of the fullness of what happened on the cross? Was Jesus despairing on the cross? Was Jesus lashing out at the Father? Did he feel abandoned? Whatever the truth of those things, I think Jesus was also very engaged in a very purposeful and determined way on the cross. The Savior of the world was teaching us something even in his suffering on the cross. That's important. I'm going to say it again. The Savior of the world was, even in the midst of his suffering, even in the depth of the cruelty of that, was teaching. And why I think that is found in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22 is our focus today, and it's a psalm that may be familiar to you. At least part of it may be familiar to you. And the reason it might sound familiar is that Jesus quotes part of it while he's on the cross. Matthew 27, and you don't have to go there, records the account of Jesus' crucifixion, verses 45 and following. Let me read it to you. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. In fact, you might not know this, Jesus quoted or referenced several parts of several Psalms on the cross. Jews who witnessed this crucifixion would have been able to identify the Psalms that Jesus was quoting. Why? Because they knew them by heart. They had memorized them. So here are three places where Jesus either quotes or references a psalm while he's on the cross. Listen to these psalm snippets and think back to the crucifixion. Think about the way it proceeds. Psalm 22, we just read that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? That's Psalm 22, 1. The next one is Psalm 69, 21. And Jesus doesn't quote it, but he embodies it. It is referenced by the actions on the cross. What is it? Psalm 69, 21 says, they gave me vinegar for my thirst. And the third one is Psalm 31, 5. You'll remember this one. This psalm verse says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. So there are three psalms that are either quoted or referenced, acted out, embodied, why Jesus is on the cross. Why did Jesus recite or reference those psalms in particular? The reason is that those psalms are packed with significance in Jewish tradition. How? Oh, this is beautiful. Because those psalms are prayed during what is called a Todah sacrifice. The word Todah, T-O-D-A-H, means thanksgiving or praise. The Todah sacrifice was a thanksgiving sacrifice that comes from Mosaic law. Sometime when you want to fiddle around and look at that, you can find it in Leviticus 7 and verse 11 and following. It talks about how you do a Todah sacrifice. Let me just explain it briefly. The Todah sacrifice would be an animal sacrifice, so there's blood. It's a blood sacrifice, and it would be made in thanksgiving. And I love this part. It would have included bread and wine. Unlike other Old Testament sacrifices that are done with blood, with animals, to make amends for sin, this one's different. The Todah sacrifice was offered up to thank God for deliverance from some sort of suffering or evil where the Lord has rescued the worshiper. That's important. I'm going to say it again. The Todah sacrifice, it means thanksgiving or praise. It would be a special animal sacrifice with blood, and it would include bread and wine. And the idea behind it is that it's not a sacrifice for sin, but rather it's an offering to thank God for deliverance. Some sort of suffering or infliction or evil, whatever, has befallen someone, and the Lord has rescued them. That's what it's all about. So, what happens during a Todah sacrifice? I think you're going to find this interesting. During a Todah sacrifice, a priest would sacrifice a lamb and consecrate unleavened bread in the temple. The meat and the bread would then be brought home for a celebration meal with family and friends. And everyone would come and eat and drink and pray in thanksgiving. It gets even more interesting. The person making a Todah sacrifice underwent 7 steps. And all of these steps are present in Psalm 22, which Jesus referenced on the cross. In fact, he did more than that. He embodied Psalm 22 on the cross. So it'll take about 5 minutes to do it. I want to read Psalm 22, and then I want us to go back and look at those steps. Always good to read Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All of the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. The word of the Lord. What I'd like to do is, with you having that psalm there before you, I'd like to go through those seven steps I told you that someone offering up a todah sacrifice would have gone through. And I want you to take note where in Psalm 22 that reflects the parts that we're talking about of the todah sacrifice, okay? The first one is this. There is an injury that's been inflicted. There has been pain, there is suffering. Now that one is implied because that's why you're doing this sacrifice anyway. So an injury has occurred, suffering has been introduced. The second one is this, man cries out to God. And there you have it in Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken? Other translations say abandon me. The person bringing a todah sacrifice has suffered some sort of affliction, and he cries out to God. The third step is the man makes a vow to offer the thanksgiving todah if God saves him. Look at verses 22 through 24. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In other words, here's what I'm going to do when you deliver me, O God. I'm going to go to the assembly. What's he talking about? Temple. I'm going to go and I'm going to declare your name. I'm going to praise you. And I'm going to tell people how marvelous you are. That's step number three. Step number four, the fourth step is also an implied one. And we get part of that also from what I just read to you. And that is, God does rescue the man from his distress. God has done that. You saw that in verse, say, 24. He has not despised, God has not scorned, he has not hidden his face, but has listened to his cry. The fifth one is that the man pays his vow by offering the todah sacrifice in the temple. A couple of steps ago, the man said, I will go and do this when you deliver me. Then he's delivered, and now in this step, number five, he goes and pays his vow. Look at verses 25 and 26. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, what? I will fulfill my vows. What vows? The vow that I made in the todah sacrifice of thanksgiving. God, I was afflicted, and I cried out to you, and I made a vow that if and when you deliver me, I will go to the temple. And I will fulfill that vow. God delivers, and now here in step number five, he does pay his vow. Step number six is also implied. You get sprinklings of it through the psalm, but step six is this. There's a festive celebration. The delivered man and his loved ones eat the meat of the sacrifice, of the todah sacrifice, and the bread that has been consecrated. There's a feast. Part of the todah sacrifice is thanking God for his deliverance and coming around the table and feasting. And the final step, number seven, is that the man makes a public testimony to everyone, not only those at the temple, but to everyone about how God has indeed delivered him. Look at verses 27 through 31. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring it to a people yet unborn. He has done it. What does that sound like? It sounds like testimony. It sounds like testifying. It sounds like saying, here's what God has done. It sounds like worship. Oh, what a fantastic God. I was afflicted. I called out to him. I vowed that if God answers me and delivers me, I will fulfill my vows. God does answer. The man fulfills his vows at the temple. A festive celebration is held, and there is a public acknowledgement of what has happened, how God has answered. The same pattern that we've just described and walked through in Psalm 22 is the pattern that unfolds in Jesus' passion. Isn't that remarkable? That in some ways, Psalm 22 is a template for what happens on the cross. When we, with our 21st century ears, hear Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We might assume, if it's all we have to go on, we might assume that God the Father abandoned his Son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there it is, right there. God forsook Jesus. It's more complicated than that. It's deeper than that. Why? When Jesus quotes or references the Todah Psalms on the cross, in particular Psalm 22, everyone there on that gruesome day would have immediately understood what was going on. In those days, a rabbi only had to give a little snippet of a piece of scripture, and everybody would have known exactly what scripture was being talked about. My country, 'tis of thee. So all I have to do is a snippet, and you know what I'm talking about, and you know the whole psalm song. The same thing is happening here. By quoting this Todah psalm, Christ is teaching on the cross. Wow. Christ is teaching them and us to interpret his death in light of Psalm 22 and to look forward to the hope that is to come. And what is that hope? His victory over death. What a marvelous Savior. Now, how does Psalm 22 end? It ends with a celebration of the Todah meal. The afflicted eat and are satisfied. Look at verse 26. God is praised in the midst of his congregation. Verse 25. And future generations praise God. That's an ongoing ordinance as we remember. And future generations praise God for his deliverance. That's verse 30 and 31. Now, does any of that, of what I've just said, does any of that sound familiar? Does that sound like something you do and participate in every week? Yes. We see this fulfilled in the celebration of the Eucharist, the table of the Lord. Why is it called the Eucharist? Do you know what Eucharist means? Thanksgiving. That's why the table, that's why communion, that's why the Lord's Supper is called Eucharist. It's tied to a psalm of thanksgiving, a Todah, an offering of thanks for what has happened. We are the afflicted ones who are invited to partake in a Todah sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf, hallelujah, in order to thank God for delivering us from death and sin. That's so good. I'm going to say it again. We are the afflicted ones who are invited to partake in a Todah sacrifice. But it's a sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. And we come around the table of the Lord with bread, with wine, in order to thank God for delivering us from death and sin. That ought to make you shout. So, did the Father turn his face away from the figure of his beloved Son, especially in that moment when the Son, in absolute obedience to the Father, did exactly what he came to earth to do? I don't know. I don't. It's too deep a mystery for me to grasp fully. Let's acknowledge that mystery. Let's camp out there. Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ's offering on the cross was a fragrant and pleasing aroma to the Father. I don't have a clue how that works. I don't understand it. I embrace it. I don't think that Jesus was despairing on the cross, although I just don't know. I'm confident that he was not lashing out at the Father, but I'm very certain of this. The Father did not abandon him. Look at verse 24. For God has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Wow. Even on the cross, Jesus teaches, and he not only does it with words, but with action, and he takes something that was written by the prophet David in the long ago that every Hebrew person would have known by heart. He uses that word of God written for a specific purpose and a specific time for this marvelous specific purpose and this specific time. And because of the Son's obedience to the Father, you and I can sing a song of thanksgiving and accompany it with bread and cup around the table. We will, as the psalm says, declare God's name to all people. in the assembly, we will praise him. We will feast and worship. We will serve him. We will give thanks to the Father and proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, Christ has done this. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, bless you and thank you. Thank you for the depth and the mystery, the unfathomableness of your work on the cross. I scarce can take it in. And this side of heaven, we will never fully grasp it, but I thank you for these ways that we can think about the atonement. And most of all, I thank you for your word that we can see in this wonderful psalm, not of despair, but of thanksgiving and worship, what you did on the cross. Bless you and thank you. We thank you for your suffering. We thank you that you endured the agony of that wretched execution, which in reality, through your power, was a sacrifice and a pleasing aroma. We thank you for it. And we vow to eat and drink and celebrate and worship and proclaim your praise to the whole of the world. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.